Well, make sure you've got a Bible open with me, and you've got it open to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 1 and 2. We're in this chapter of the Bible today because I thought it would be a good thing to focus on a specific passage as we begin our time of worship in this year, 2021. Basically, casting a vision for how you and I should think about, as individuals and as a church body, what do we make our focus in 2021? And it's really nothing new. It's the focus is the Lord Jesus Christ and being faithful to Him. So Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 especially, really should be at the end of chapter 11. When the author wrote this letter to these Jewish people in the first century, he didn't divide it up with chapters. He didn't divide it up with verses. But we've done that so it helps us find our place more quickly. And one of the problems with that, one of the few, is that you can think that chapter 12 is a new thought. He's finished chapter 11. He was talking about these great saints in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. And then chapter 12, now we're transitioning to a new thought. And it's really not that. Because notice the very first word in chapter 12. What is it? Somebody say it. Therefore. What does that mean? It means he's talking about, he's applying what he's just said. And so whenever you start a chapter with therefore, you need to make sure you know what it is there for. What is that word there for? And it is there in order to point us to what he's just said. So in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, would you just flip there and look at the heading of your Bible at the very least, how this chapter is titled. It probably says something like, by faith. Or a lot of people call this the Hall of Faith. It's not the Hall of Fame, but it's the Hall of Faith. Because the writer to the Hebrews, he's writing to Jewish people in the first century, and he uses all of these examples of the Hebrew people in the Old Testament and says everything that they did and everything that they were about was just possible through faith and faith alone in God their Redeemer. And so then he transitions to, after showing us this great example of these people who trusted the Lord, and the Lord actually did great things through them simply because they trusted him, and he transitions in chapter 12 to apply it specifically to Christians like us. That's why he begins with, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, his point is all the Old Testament people that he has mentioned in chapter 11, they were looking to Jesus. He's telling you to do exactly what they were doing in the Old Testament. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated now at the right hand of God, of the throne of God. His point is, look at the saints in the Old Testament and realize anything good that happened in them, to them, through them, was simply because God did it. And they trusted in him. That's it. They were faithful. They trusted in the Lord to accomplish what he said he was going to accomplish in them and through them. By the way, you should read chapter 11 in the book of Hebrews and be greatly encouraged. Because if you know your Old Testament at all, you read these people in chapter 11 and you go, these are not exemplary people. These people are nuts. Read just the last part of chapter 11. We've recently, as this local church, gone through the book of Judges. Do you remember the crazy people we saw in the book of Judges? They are mentioned in Hebrews 11. they are mentioned. He says, he doesn't even have time. Verse 32 in Hebrews chapter 11. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. All of those people are huge failures. But his point is, they looked to God in faith, and they were justified through faith in God's promise to save, and God used them. He used them. He glorified himself through even then. And then chapter 12 begins, and the whole point is this. The target of the Christian life that we aim for is to glorify God and enjoy Him by being faithful to Him. That's it. That's what the point of Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 is. 11 is the hall of faith, and then 12 transitions to, this is how you are faithful to Jesus. All of you should desire to hear upon your death the Lord Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what we must make our aim. That's what we should really desire. Not well done, good and popular servant. Not well done, good and rich servant or good and poor servant. Not well done, good and serious servant. Well done, good and laid back servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. It's our job simply to be faithful. Faithfulness looks like obeying Jesus and trusting Jesus. Looking to Him in faith and obeying Him by the strength that He provides. So the whole point is, the target of the Christian, the target of the Christian life is glorifying God and enjoying Him by being faithful to Him. That's why he says at the beginning of 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. He says that before he gives the imperatives, he gives the commands to us of how we are faithful. He's saying, look at all the saints in the Old Testament, and they are surrounding you as those who were imperfect, but they trusted the Lord's promise to save, and they, though weak in many ways, strove to obey Him and to be faithful to Him. Look at all these witnesses we have that are bearing witness to what God can do through even sinners like us if we trust Him and seek to be faithful to Him. We are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. You want to look like, or you want to look at what it looks like to be used by the Lord? You read all these people in the Old Testament and you see terrible people. They trusted their Redeemer. They failed in many ways, but the Lord used them for His glory and they enjoyed Him. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, we have examples in the Scriptures. We are to look to the examples of the Old Testament saints, and a lot of times they're negative examples that we see what we are to avoid, but they're also an encouraging example because we see God used someone as ridiculously awful as Samson. Do you guys remember what Jephthah did? Do you remember Barak? Barak was too fearful even to go into battle. So a woman had to say, what are you doing? Get up and go fight. To his shame, he was sitting on the sidelines. But these people are still said to have been used by the Lord. You can be used by Jesus too. Your aim must be faithfulness to Him though. You want to be used by Jesus to glorify Him? Do you want to enjoy Him? Then you must make it your aim to be faithful to Him. So now let's get into the specifics. I have two headings. How to be faithful to Jesus. That's verse 1. And then verse 2 is how to get strength in order to be faithful to Jesus. That's the whole point of this writer here in these two verses. How to be faithful And then in verse 2, it transitions to how we are going to have the strength to be faithful to him. So first, start with how to be faithful to Jesus. And the first thing I would point out to you, it's halfway through verse 1, is that if you want to be faithful to Jesus, you must lay aside everything that keeps you from total devotion to Jesus. If you would be faithful to Jesus, you must lay aside everything that would keep you from being totally devoted to Jesus. That's why he says, let us also lay aside every what? What does he say? Look at your Bible. Let us also lay aside every weight, every hindrance, every encumbrance. Let us lay aside every burden. John Calvin, commenting on this verse, said, now there are various burdens which delay and impede our spiritual course. Various burdens. Such as the love of this present life, the pleasures of the world, the lusts of the flesh, worldly cares, riches, also, and honors, and other things of this kind. Like foolish hikers who load their backpacks with heavy trinkets and complain that the path is too hard, so are Christians who weigh themselves down with worldly loves and complain that a faithful Christian life is just too difficult. You know why it's difficult? Because you're like a hiker who's about to walk through the mountains and you say, you know what I need? I need some boulders on my back. That's what many Christians are like. And they complain that being faithful to Jesus is difficult. Well, it might just be difficult because you are so weighed down with the cares of this world, with the loves of this world, with riches, with your own reputation. Yeah, you are weighed down, and it makes the Christian life difficult because you're carrying boulders on your back. And what the author to the Hebrews is saying is, cast aside every weight. Cast aside anything that would keep you from being obedient to and enjoying the Lord Jesus Christ. Children, look at me. Have you ever gone on a long walk with your family? Maybe your parents are even a little bit outdoorsy and you've actually gone hiking with your family. Have you gone on a long walk? I want you to imagine that just before you go on that long walk that you need a lot of energy for, your parents say, okay, go get your backpacks. And you go and get them, and maybe you're thinking you're going to put a water bottle or a granola bar in there. And they say, here's some huge rocks. Let's put these huge rocks in your backpacks. You, children, should be thinking, what are you doing to me? You're weighing me down. You're going to make this even more difficult than it already is. I already don't want to be hiking, and now you're weighing me down with these boulders in my backpack. Children, that is what it's like when you try to follow Jesus, but you are loving the things of the world, and you care what other people think about you, and you really want money, or you really want to be entertained. You would be as silly as someone filling their backpacks with rocks before they go hiking. And parents, are you teaching your children to do that in life? Are you teaching your children to put rocks in their backpacks? You're teaching them sports are really important. What the world thinks about you is really important. Entertainment is really important. Worldly pleasures are really important. All you're doing is telling your children, put these rocks in your backpack. Make it harder to follow Jesus. Are you doing that, adults? I want you to think about this. What are you clinging to that is truly hindering you from being totally devoted to Jesus? What do you cling to? What do you look to? Things that are maybe fine things. They're not necessarily inherently evil things. But you are weighed down. Your schedule is so full. Your budget is so tight. How are you weighing yourself down? Look at this exhortation halfway through Hebrews 12:1 and see that we are told to lay aside every weight. 1 John 2:17. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. The world is passing away. Along with the desires of the world, the pride of life, the lusts of the flesh, the desire to be glorified among men or be entertained, all that's passing away. But he who does the will of the Lord abides forever. What do you need to do to lay aside every weight? I'm asking you. You think, what do I need to get rid of? Oh, how many Christians are weighed down by habits or luxuries or commitments or entertainments that keep them from being faithful and fruitful. Dear brothers and sisters, do not waste your life weighed down by honorable distractions. Do not waste your life on things that, well, this is not sinful. You're just packing it all on yourself. You're weighing yourself down. Don't waste your life weighed down by honorable distractions. Make the best use of the time because the days are evil. Let us also lay aside every weight and take heaven by storm. That's the first way we're faithful to Jesus. How? By laying aside everything that keeps us from total devotion to Him. Look at the third part of verse 1 in Hebrews 12. He says, so the language is lay aside every weight and lay aside sin, which clings so closely. The lay aside is attached to the sin which clings so closely by the word and there. That connects them. He's saying, lay aside any weight. You notice that he's not just talking about things that are inherently sinful when he says, lay aside every weight. Because then he says also, lay aside sin. So the first part, whatever weighing you down, it might not be an inherently sinful thing. It's just a frivolous thing that you need to get rid of because it's keeping you from being devoted to Jesus. And then the next part he says, also, you must lay aside, get rid of, cast down sin which clings so closely. And I'll phrase it like this. Faithfulness to Jesus requires that you be killing sin, or sin will be encircling you. Now, John Owen, in his famous work, The Mortification of Sin, has that famous line. He says, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. And he's exactly right. That's what Romans 8 says, and that's what this passage is getting at. But look at that again. Look at what it says halfway through verse 1. And sin, which clings so closely, or the NASB says, sin which so easily entangles. The word there, which clings so closely, it literally means getting surrounded by an enemy during a battle. It means you're being outflanked by the enemy, and all of a sudden you wake up and the enemy has you surrounded. Those of you who have some kind of a military mindset, if you're like me, those images are really helpful. And you'll see as you keep reading the scriptures that the writers frequently use military language because the Christian life is war. And your battle against your own indwelling sin is war. So therefore, he tells us that we have to lay aside, cast down sin which encircles us to take us down. Sin is an enemy so clever that you will be outflanked before you even know what is happening. Sin is an enemy so clever that if you are not adamant, diligent to put your sin and temptation to death, before you realize it, you're surrounded. The enemy has you from all positions. That's why the writer says, cast aside sin which so easily surrounds you to press you in, to choke you out. That's what the words mean. Be killing sin, or sin will be encircling you. Sin, like jail did to Sisera in the book of Judges, it provides a nice place for you to lie down and then drives a tent peg through the temple of your head when you least expect it. That's exactly what sin does. Lulls you to sleep, all the while is encircling you to crush you. That's what your battle with sin in the Christian life is like. And that's why the writer says, you got to cast down every weight, cast down, get rid of sin which so easily entangles or skillfully surrounds you. If you don't make it your daily business to put to death your sin and temptations, then you are sitting down in the trenches of battle. If you do not make it your business to put to death the deeds of the body, then you're sitting down in the trenches. You're allowing the enemy to surround you. You may be so weak and immature in the faith because you do not fight. You have an enemy. Your worst enemy is yourself. The still indwelling sin. The fact that there is still part of you that gives in to sin. That's your greatest enemy. Cast down sin which clings so closely. What is entangling you? What besetting sins do you have? What are your pitfalls? You need to know that that enemy is constantly trying to get on the side of you, to get behind you, to be in front of you, and you got to stand up in the trenches of battle. What's encircling you? What besetting sins, or frankly, just lazy habits or time-wasting commitments are in fact allowing you to be encircled by sin? It takes a diligent life to be laying aside every weight and laying aside sin which clings so closely. And frankly, many of you are not able to fight because you are so weighed down with the cares of this world. What do you need to change in your life to make sure sin is not outflanking you? Do whatever you must. Beloved, stand up in the trenches, casting down any weight, and fire back at the enemy with the Word of God. Prayer, meditation, singing, making the best use of your time, self-examination, and serving. That's how you fight. How do I fight? How do I make sure sin doesn't outflank me? You attend daily to the ordinary means that God uses to sanctify you. His Word, you study it. You teach it to others. Prayer, meditation, singing. I'll add, making the best use of the time, because you must be diligent in your schedule. You also have to examine yourself. And you need to serve. Paul urges Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on your doctrine. Are you doing that? He tells this young pastor, you better keep a close watch on yourself, your personal conduct, and your doctrine. That's how, one of the ways, you keep killing sin or sin will be encircling you. That's one of the ways you are faithful to Jesus. Cast down anything that keeps you from being devoted to Him and be killing sin, or sin will be encircling you. The third thing I would draw your attention to is in the last part of verse 1 in Hebrews 12. He says, "And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And so this is how you are faithful to Jesus. Patiently run the race that God has set before you. Don't miss what the verse is saying. It's saying a whole lot. The Christian life is likened to a race. Okay, there's the first thing. It's likened to a long race because it says you have need of endurance, of patience in running this race. It also says God is the one who tells you where to run. That's all in the last part of Hebrews 12:1. Notice it again. Let us run. There's the Christian life. It's a race. With endurance. It's a long race. It's not a sprint. The race that is set before us. That means God has set the race before you. Simply, that means you don't get to decide what your life is about. You do not get to decide what the race looks like. Jesus has already decided it for you, and He's revealed what the race looks like in His Word. It'll look a little bit differently to some of us. We have different vocations. Some of us are married. Some of us are not. Some of you are just stay-at-home moms. Some of you are out in the workplace. It looks a little bit differently with our different jobs, but the race is the same. It's glorifying God in every single way. That's what the race looks like. Glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. God sets where we run. In Amos chapter 6, verse 1, the prophet says, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion." What does that mean? Woe to you who are lazy. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. There's no war to fight. There's no sin that's encircling me. There's no weight that I need to get rid of in order to take everything captive for Jesus. Woe to you, if that's what you're saying. I don't think I'm being encircled. You're more encircled than you realize. I don't think I have any weight weighing me down. You might be more weighed down than you have any idea. You're asleep in the trenches if you don't feel that reality, that there are things that at times weigh me down that I have to cast off and say no to that, no to this, no to this, so that I can fully be devoted to Jesus. It's a race. Do you see the effort that is put forward that we must have in our Christian life? If you're going to be faithful to Jesus, it takes effort. You must not be a spiritual spectator. You must be a spiritual athlete. You are not in the stands or on the couch. You are in the game. So I ask you, are you seated in the Colosseum, watching the other athletes as they follow Jesus? They glorify Him. They preach the gospel to everyone. Are you in the stands watching? Maybe you're cheering them on, but you're sitting in the seats. That's not what you're meant to do. That's not what you're commanded to do. This verse says, get on the field and start running. And God has determined where you run. How do I know where to run? You diligently study the Scriptures. And you obey what Jesus tells you. It's not that difficult. You come and hear the preaching of the Word of God. You study the Scriptures in community. so that you're just not going off with your own interpretations, but you're checking that. And you also study the Bible diligently yourself. How do I know where to run? He tells you. God wrote a book. And it is clear in its directions to us. Are you seated in the Colosseum watching other athletes, perhaps even cheering them on? Or are you running the race that God has clearly revealed in the Scriptures that He created you and redeemed you to run? The Christian life is not a sprint, nor is it a mid-range race. It is a marathon. And you and I both have need of patient endurance. It doesn't matter as much how your Christian life begins, it matters how it ends. Keep going. Know that it is a marathon and not a sprint. Children, do you enjoy running a race? Do you enjoy racing your friends? On your mark, get set, go! I used to love to do that. I can't run very fast anymore. But when I was your age, I loved running and racing my friends. Do you know that is what the Christian life is like? It's like running a really long race. Trusting Jesus and following Jesus, it looks like running. We're running after Jesus. Jesus is ahead of us and we're chasing Him. That's what the Christian life is like. It's not something that we are lazy in. We're always just sitting around. It's something that we run in. Parents, do you model that for your children? Or would they think the Christian life is a sprint at times? Like we go real hard in some seasons. We're at church every week in some seasons. We're serving. We're giving. And then some seasons it's just like, nah, we're gone. We're not there. We're not obedient. We're not doing family worship. We're not reading the Scriptures. Are you modeling that for your children? The Christian life is a sprint. It's a bunch of little sprints. Go real hard sometimes. Then other times, we just need to catch our breath. Or are you modeling for your children? Are you adults modeling for the world that the Christian life is not a bunch of short sprints? It's a marathon. That's one of the ways you're faithful to Jesus. Keep going. Keep going. Keep going. And you have need of endurance. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So there you go. That's how you are faithful to Jesus. And now look at verse 2. Because I hope verse 1 you're like, I'm going to need some help with that. I'm going to need some strength to cast aside every weight. To be killing sin or sin's going to be encircling me. I need strength to run that marathon. I am out of shape. Well, the writer in verse 2, he doesn't get very far before he gives us how. How we're actually going to do that. And notice that it's not even a period. Even the translators from the Greek into the English don't put a period at the end of verse 1 because it's all connected. How are you going to be faithful to Jesus and run that marathon? What's the first thing the writer says? Looking to Jesus. There's the first point. How to get strength in order to be faithful to Jesus? Look to Jesus alone for your salvation and strength. He says, looking to Jesus. Apart from Him, you can do no good thing. But in Christ, you can do all things good. Christ must be the north star your eyes are fixed on. He is the true north. If you will not look at Jesus, you will walk in darkness. If you will not look to Jesus to be saved from your sin and reconciled to God, you are darkness. And Christian, if you will not look to Jesus in order to have strength and to know the race that is set before you, you will keep stumbling into darkness. This is how you're faithful. Looking to Jesus alone. To what or to whom are you looking? What are you looking to for a way to know that you are made right with God and that God loves you? What do you look to for that assurance of your salvation? Are you looking to yourself? Are you looking to Moses? I've been pretty good at obeying the commands. Are you looking to somebody else? Or are you looking to Jesus? There is no salvation, nor is there strength in you. There is no salvation, nor is there strength in Moses. There's no power in the law. The law tells you where to go and cannot give you the strength or the desire to fulfill it. Oh, but there is an endless supply of salvation and strength in Christ Jesus, who is full of grace and truth. There's the first way. How do you remain faithful to Jesus? You look to Jesus for your salvation and your strength. And notice the second part of verse 2 in Hebrews 12, he just starts telling us all these things. We look to Jesus who did this, who is this, and did this, and is doing this. So the rest of verse 2 is just explaining that very first part. Who is Jesus? That, look to Jesus. Who is he? What has he done? What is he doing? That's all the writer is doing. He's pulling that out so that we make sure we understand in what way do we need to look to Jesus. What do we need to look to him for? What has he done? And look halfway through verse 2. Remember, all this is looking to Jesus, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith. The founder and perfecter of our faith. The word founder means the captain, the trailblazer, the prince, the author, the pioneer. That word that's translated perfecter in the English Standard Version, it's the same root word in the Greek that John writes in John 19:30 when Jesus says, "It is finished." Tetelestai. The same root word is the word that's translated perfected here. It means Jesus is the founder and the finisher of our faith. You see that? He's the finisher. He's the consummator. He's the completer. He's the one that brings you to perfection. So if you want to stay faithful to Jesus, you want to have strength to do that, you have to look to him and realize he's both the founder of your salvation and the finisher. Jesus does not lay the foundation of the house and then subcontract the rest out and just hopes that those people will finish the building. Jesus lays the foundation, indeed is the foundation of our salvation, and then he's also the builder of the house and makes sure that house is completed. You are the house. He's both the founder of your salvation and the finisher. You see what great comfort that gives to weary, tired saints who are saying, "I want to be faithful to Jesus." We're going, "I want to cast aside every weight. I want to get rid of sin which clings so closely. I want to run this race with endurance. How am I going to do that? The author says, look to Jesus, who's the founder and the finisher of your faith. Take heart, Christian. You have a finisher. He who began a good work in you, founder, will bring it to completion, finisher. Are you looking to Jesus to be your finisher? I don't doubt that you, professing believers, are looking to Jesus as the founder of your faith, the founder of your salvation. Well, I could never be saved apart from Jesus. I couldn't be forgiven apart from Jesus. But I have a more important question for your everyday life. Are you also looking to Jesus to be the one that finishes you, that completes you, that keeps sanctifying you until one day at your death glorifies you? Jesus is not only the founder of your faith. You look to Jesus and you find both a founder and a finisher. Do you need to be finished? I do. And I am hopeless to finish myself. But thanks be to God, I have a finisher. Look to the glorious Christ, who is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, not only of the entire universe, but of each particular saint he redeems. Jesus is the Alpha and Omega of your salvation. Jesus is the beginning and the end of your redemption. Jesus is the first and the last of your salvation. He's the founder and perfecter of our faith. Third, we're told to look to Jesus as we cast aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Looking to Jesus. And then the author points us to what Jesus did on the cross. And this has a twofold application for you and me. It's got, look at what Christ has done to save you. He is your founder and finisher. And it's also encouragement of, your captain suffered like this. You can also suffer like him. So the application is twofold. Look at him who died for you to save you. Look at him who died for you and go and die like him. You see that? It's twofold. He's encouraging us and he's giving us strength. He's drawing our eyes to Jesus going to the cross. He endured the cross. You see the importance of that word being used in the second or the third part of verse 2? Why'd he say that? Because in verse 1 he told us that we have to endure as we run the race. And then he's pointing us to Jesus who endured to redeem us. So he's both our Savior and our example. He's our mediator and he's our model. Don't get in either. You can't just stay in one camp. It's both. He did this to redeem you and also as a model for you to keep on going. So the third thing, if you want to have strength to be faithful to Jesus, you must look to Jesus who patiently endured the cross for you. Third part of verse 2. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He endured the cross. For 6 hours he hung naked. God the Father took your sin off of your back, piled it all together, and put it on his son. And upon Christ wearing your robes of filthiness, the Father executed his judgment and wrath in 6 hours that you deserved for an eternity in hell. This is the great mystery of the cross of Jesus Christ. He, in a period of a few hours, suffered sufficiently what sinners deserve in hell for an eternity. In that small period, Jesus took the judgment that it would take you an eternity to pay back, and the bill would never ultimately be paid. Christ took that weight, that anger from his Father, that justice that you deserve and I deserve, in a short period, nailed to a piece of wood, 7,000 miles from where we are right now. He endured the cross. Why? Why? For the joy that was set before him. What does that mean? Why would the God-man endure the most horrific thing in the history of the cosmos? Why would the God-man humbly submit and say, "Father, kill me. Give me the hell they deserve"? Why? What was the joy? What was the thing that he endured that because he knew in enduring that so much happiness would come? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. What's the joy? To glorify his Father by saving you. That's the joy that was set before him? To glorify his Father by taking miserable sinners like us and paying our debt? Do you see it in the Bible? Do you see it in the third part of Hebrews 12, 2? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Children, you know what makes Jesus happier than anything else? You know what makes Jesus most happy? It's when he forgives you of your sin. That's what makes Jesus happy. That's why Jesus died. Because he knew that if he died, he could save people like you and me. The Father said, "You can have infinite happiness in redeeming your bride, and you must go through this to clean them up." And for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured that cross. What makes Jesus happy is saving sinners. Adults, do you want to make Jesus happy? Look to him in faith. The founder and finisher, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And then the next part of the verse, he says, despising the shame. What on earth does that mean? I ask you to think about that for a second. I know you've read these verses before. What does it mean that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame? It means that Jesus endured the shame of the cross, and he hated that shame. He endured the shame that he hates. He hates the shame that comes from sin. He hates the shame and the guilt that He took on Himself and died for in your place. He hates it! And He endured it for you. When you are convicted of your sin, and you are most clearly sitting there and realize how despicable you are, and you would cry out with Paul in Romans 7, "Wretched man that I am." When you're most aware of that, when your sin most disgusts you, not other people's sin, your sin, you know the feeling I'm talking about. You know that inner feeling, that shame, that guilt, and how much you hate that shame. You hate the guilt that comes from sin. Do you know that feeling? Jesus hates it more. Jesus despises that shame more than you could ever imagine. And it is not belonging to Him. It belongs to you and to me. But on the cross, Jesus took that shame and guilt on Himself and was brutalized. Can you think of how embarrassing it would be for you to be stripped totally naked in front of a mass of people? Can you think how embarrassing, shameful it would be for you to be bent over and have chunks of your flesh ripped off with the cat of nine tails? How shameful would it be for you to be falsely tried, lied about, condemned, and then executed in a long period of time in the public for crimes that you did not commit? Can you think of how shameful that would be for you? Oh, it was more shameful for Jesus. Never did He sin. He is the only person that has ever walked the face of this earth that didn't deserve the cross. And He endured it anyways. He endured your shame that He hates more than you, so that He could forgive you, so that He could save you. So the next time you feel that shame that comes on, that guilt that you feel, that sting when you're convicted, when the Spirit convicts you of your sin, you remember Hebrews 12:2. Jesus knows the feeling because He took that on Himself, and He hates it more than you. And that's going to reason you to realize He must love me. He endured the shame He despises. And if you look to Him in faith and realize He not only endured the cross, but He endured the shame that He hates, that will strengthen you to be faithful to Jesus. It made Jesus' stomach turn. He was the one naked. He was the one mocked. He was the one pierced. He was the one cursed. Yet He endured the shame of the cross for the joy that was set before Him. You. Look lastly at the last part of verse 2. This is where we conclude. Look to Jesus. You need strength to be faithful to Him. Look to Him who wears the crown and holds the scepter. Jesus is King right now. He's not going to be King. He is King now. He's seated on His throne in heaven, and He's executing His judgments and His providence from His throne. He has an army of priests, that's all Christians, who who are armed with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and he is conquering. That's the last part of this image, or the last imagery in verse 2 that the writer says. Look to Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you need strength? Look to the King for strength. Do you need hope? To know that what we are doing as we follow Jesus is actually going to work? Look to the King. We are doing what the sovereign King commands. That'll give you strength to keep being faithful to him. He wears the crown. He holds the scepter. Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you see why it's so important to constantly, as a Christian, look to the fact that Jesus lived, died, arose, and ascended to heaven? Why do we always talk like that? He came to the earth to live without sin, die on a cross, ascend, or raise from the dead, and then ascend back to heaven. Why do we talk like that? Because it's everywhere. That's what the author does here in verse 2. Look to Jesus. I know who that is. He came to the earth. The founder and finisher of our faith. Praise God. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Look to what he did on the cross. And then he finishes saying, and he didn't stay dead. He arose from the dead to save you. And now he doesn't live in Israel. He's on the throne in heaven, ruling and reigning at the right hand of God the Father. So when our enemies spit fire against us, block it with the shield of faith, attack with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and know, I'm on the King's side. I don't need to fear any evil or any enemies, because I have been redeemed by the one who wears the crown. You have need of endurance. Beloved, cast away any weight. Cast away any sin that so easily surrounds you and entangles you. Run the race that God has set before you with endurance. And if you're going to do that, you got to look to Jesus, the founder and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Pray with me. Father, we ask you to help us apply your scriptures. We ask you to apply it to us. Help us, since we are surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses, help us also lay aside every weight and sin that so easily entangles. Father, enable us, strengthen us to run the race with endurance that you've set before us. Father, give us faith to look to Jesus not only for our salvation, but for our strength to be faithful. Him, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, even for us. Help us to know that Jesus hates the shame more than we do, but he endured it anyways. Help us to know that not only in our minds, but in our hearts. Help us to experience this great reality that Christ willingly was crucified for us. Help us to look to him who wears the crown and holds the scepter, and to know that we have a king and he has issued his royal decrees in your word. We have a king who will protect us. Help us to know and be strengthened by the fact that we have a king who is accomplishing his will in the world. And help us simply to be faithful to the king. I ask you to abolish abortion, purify your church, save sinners, and sanctify your saints for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And if you agree with that, say amen. Amen.